just a few housekeeping things to start off with this morning. Good Friday is, of course, coming up, and the Passover Seder with that. Todd just talked to me this morning, said that he will be looking over those lists and then emailing everyone that signed up for stuff with amounts that are needed for various things. He lost his voice, so he can't answer a whole lot of questions today. But just a quick reminder that this, in case you may have been confused by the sheet at all, this is kind of, the meal portion is kind of American potluck style. So there was like four or five items mentioned on the thing, but those aren't the only things that you could bring for the meal. So just, you know, like we're doing this morning, kind of treat it like that for that, okay? What's that? Desserts, yes. The Jews love desserts. I'm finding that more and more, that how they had a sweet tooth. Not the kind of same things that we always think of as desserts, but. And the meal itself is in the middle of the Seder. We actually go through, if I remember correctly, it's the first two cups, the meal, and then you do the last two cups within the Seder ceremony, so to speak. Just so that you're aware of that. Is there any, I want to take some time this morning in case anybody had any questions. Does anyone have any questions that I can answer this morning in case I don't see you till Friday? Everybody's got it now. Mary. Kosher? No, not specifically, no. We're not doing a kosher meal. Our list of things would have to be very different, and you'd have to buy it at specific places too. So, but yeah, no, it doesn't have to be kosher. Anything else? No? Okay, all right. We do need some nursery help as well for that. If you're able and willing to help out with that, that would be lovely. And just talk to me or Michelle about that. Men's breakfast is coming up on April 14th. We're switching it up a little bit this time. We're going to start it at 6 a.m. That's early, I know. The reason for that, we'll try it once and we'll see how it goes. I know some of you are fathers, of course, you have little kids, and you like to spend time with them on Saturdays. So by starting it a little bit earlier, we're able to do the breakfast, and then you have the rest of the morning. You might even be home by the time that they get up and are going. And if you're my kids, anyway, mine don't get up till about 7:30, 8 o'clock. So, but anyway, so that's the reasoning for that. So that's coming up on the 14th of April. The end of April, April 29th, we have our sacrifice of praise service. And then during the adult Sunday school hour, we're going to start up something new. We've done it in the past. We're maybe resurrecting is maybe the better term. We're going to do something called focus. We're going to separate the guys and the gals into different groups from the adults. And then Brian and Debbie McIntyre are actually going to be coming and speaking that Sunday during the hour, Sunday school hour, separately to men and women during that hour. And the teens themselves have already volunteered. With a little persuasion, they will be taking care of teaching Sunday school during that on that day. So even the Sunday school teachers will be able to attend this special Sunday school hour for the adults. So okay, just so you're aware of that. Anything else? April 3rd is Election Day. There are some voter guides if you would like to see those. Wisconsin Family Council sends those to us concerning the two that are on the ballot for Supreme Court Justice and just where they are at in their position. So those are up on the table in the foyer if you would like to pick one of those up. All right, I think that was everything. John chapter 13 is where we're going to be this morning. John chapter 13. Looking at the first portion of that chapter. Before we dive into the text, though, and get into what we see there, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are We are grateful, as we said, for the sacrifice of Christ. And we know that we look at that, we focus on it more specifically around this time of the year. But really, that is something to remember for every part of the year, that salvation is available through faith in Christ. And we pray that would be loudly proclaimed from our lips, not just in a course of a week and a half or so, but throughout the year and every chance and opportunity that we get. We know that, specifically with the Seder, though, we see the fulfillment so in Christ and the focus there of the redemption that you provide through him. And we are grateful for that, and we know that our lives have been changed as a result, and we pray that you would that we would continue to cooperate with the work of the Spirit, and just as he continually seeks to change us and mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ. We know that's not always an easy process. Sometimes it's difficult and it's painful maybe at times, but Father, we are grateful that you are always have our greater good in mind. You always have our best in mind, and Father, we trust you in that. We thank you for your word and for revealing yourself to us, and what a blessing it is to serve a God such as you. We pray this in your name. Amen. John chapter 13. In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea, just off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as a result of that collision. News of the disaster was further darkened when the investigation revealed the cause of that particular incident. It wasn't a technology problem. The radar hadn't malfunctioned. There wasn't any, there wasn't a pile of fog that was causing this. The people couldn't, or the two ships couldn't see each other. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby, and both could have steered clear, but according to the reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield at first, and by the time they came to their senses, it was too late, and they collided. The ships collided. The world and our history are full of examples showing us the cost of pride. Cost of it within the human heart, and it's most definitely a spiritual problem, but it often develops also into physical ramifications as well, which, as we see here, has led to the loss of life. In other cases, that pride has led to the destruction of lives emotionally mentally and physically, and not necessarily the one that is acting in pride, but those who have been affected by their actions. And they have ended up suffering and experiencing devastation in these particular manners. Pride itself could be described as a spiritual cancer that devours families and destroys marriages, divides churches, and corrupts governments. And we see it as one of the central themes within the book of Proverbs, not speaking of it in a positive light. Solomon speaks of it as a treacherous path. We see in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. With pride comes only contention, but wisdom is with the well-advised. The Lord abhors every arrogant person. Rest assured that they will not go unpunished. Pride, verse 18, goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In 1822, before destruction, the heart of a person is proud, but humility comes before honor. Pride is really one of man's greatest struggles. We often, or I've seen it time and time again, that in the middle of pride is the great big I. Me, myself, and I. It could be said, I guess, that it was the original sin. Satan himself fell due to his pride. He said he would be God, that he would ascend higher than God himself. And, after listening to the deception of Satan, Adam and Eve thought that they knew better than God and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Romans 1 tells us about the consequences that we see really today due to pride. Verse 21 tells us that man thought he knew better than God, and so he chose not to recognize God as such. And then verse 22, that they thought they were being wise, but in their so-called wisdom, they showed their uttermost foolishness. And much of what we see today, the consequences of sin is because of these things, because of this choosing to be God, choosing to ignore God for who he is. The law of God is written on every human heart, and his attributes, Romans says, are plain, but people still choose and refuse. They choose to worship self rather than him. Humility is, of course, the opposite of pride, opposite of the way of righteousness, and it's the way that we have been called to. And while there's many examples throughout the ages of people who have acted in humility, I think we can all agree that Jesus was the greatest of those. And John 13 isn't just the only example of that. We see ultimately through his death on the cross the greatest example. But here in John 13, Jesus is heading to the cross. He's in that process. We're in that process of events. He's in the final hours of his life. And he's continuing to teach his disciples. In this passage, he's connecting humility and service and love. And he's setting the stage really for the ultimate example of these things in himself as he exhibits that on the cross. And he's spoken about this at various times of his crucifixion, but now the time is at hand. And then just to set the stage for a moment into John 13, there's some dispute on the timing of these things. It seems, though, that they are taking place during or the same night as the Last Supper. Or what we would term as the Last Supper, before a particular feast. This is a cultural thing. They would wash their hands first, then there would be appetizers. I don't know what all of that consisted of. Then they would recline at the table. There would be washing of the hands then for the main meal. As they reclined, you know, it seems that in our particular text that we're beginning around this time, that they're past the hors d'oeuvres, so to speak, and they're now ready for the main meal. And that is where we begin this morning, and where we come to really our first point. It's this. Through Jesus' example and what we see here in John 13, we find that humble service leads to God's greater glory and not the loss of our identity. In the opening remarks of John 13, we see this, that Jesus speaks really of his ultimate purpose. He knew his time had come. He speaks of his homegoing. He knew that he would depart the world, that he would go back to God, that he had come from God and was going back to God, it says in the text. He knew of his sovereign control. He knew the Father had handed all things over to him. He is, as John said earlier in chapter 1, verse 14, God in flesh. We see his deity coming through here. And throughout his account, John recalls this at various points, the deity of Christ, and combining those things both with his humanity, which is important. John chapter 20, John says this. He says, "Now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You know, and that in and of itself is an important statement. There are many other religions throughout the world that believe that Jesus existed, that he lived on earth, that he was a good teacher, a good man, did good things. But that doesn't mean a hill of beans to us if he's not the Son of God. His deity is important. Paul says in Philippians 2, well, that's hard to see. It says, though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. Paul, like John, tells us of both Jesus' deity and his humanity, fully God, fully man. Paul writes here in Philippians 2, though, is important, because he says here that though Christ possessed full deity, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, something to be held onto. In other words, Christ didn't hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. As God, he still had all the rights as God. He still possessed full deity. He didn't cease to be God, cease to be part of himself. But yet in his incarnate state, he surrendered his rights to manifest himself visibly as these things. But he didn't cease to be God. His humiliation included himself, him making himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And these statements indicate from Philippians 2 that he was truly a man, made himself nothing, emptied himself. Empty points to divesting of his self-interest, but not, he didn't get rid of his deity. The very nature of a servant certainly points to his lowly position, his humble position, and his willingness to obey the Father and serve others. It's interesting that in this passage, in verses 4 and 12, we see that he's removing his outer clothing. He puts it back on, again, a sign of humility. But verses 4 and 12 are unique because they use the same language as found in John 10 as well. Those words used there are Jesus giving his life and taking it up again. John 10, I thought this was interesting this week. It says this. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. That's that laying off, taking off the outer garments so that I might take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own free will. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And interesting how John interweaves those things in his gospel, that even in this act in John 13 of washing the disciples' feet, just simply removing his garments, there's a forward picture even in those things of what is about to come. And again, we see both his deity, but we see him also exercising humility. And for him, his identity was not negated by his act of humility and service, even here as he washed his disciples' feet. It's interesting that in the culture at the time, just looking back at it, that a disciple was expected to serve his rabbi. He was expected to do menial tasks in service to his rabbi. His rabbi was not expected in any way to serve the disciple. But even the disciple was not expected to wash feet. That was not in his repertoire of things to do. That was the servant's job, and yet we see Jesus doing that here, going against the cultural norm as he often did. His concern was always doing the will of the Father, glorifying him, and it didn't matter what that involved, for he carried it through even to the point of death, Philippians 2 says. From his particular example of service, We learn that these acts don't remove our identity. If we have placed our faith in Christ for salvation, this is who we are. This is who you are in Christ. You are forgiven. You are reconciled. You are rescued and redeemed and ransomed and chosen and justified. You are accepted and adopted. You are alive, you are free, you are secure, you are saved. This is who you are. These things do not change as a result of serving. We don't cease to be these things because of an act of humility, because of an act of serving someone, no matter how humble that is. Your name doesn't change. Paul and I have often, we've shoveled snow, we've transported people back and forth, we've mopped bathrooms, cleaned toilets. I mop bathrooms a lot when they break. Spent time in the dirt alongside you, we vacuumed floors. You know, but as a pastor, my position does not change in doing those things. I'm still who I am. Saw this week, and I think it's rather important that our identity in Christ should drive our action. Those things that we just read, those should drive our actions. And for me, it does. And you know, as a pastor in doing those particular things that I just mentioned, it doesn't negate my position. I think actually it strengthens my leadership. Our identity does not change as we are committed to serve one another and those around us in humility. I was thinking this week of society's pressures and what it says. And, you know, men, we don't lose our man card by serving. You don't lose it by being a servant leader in your home, by being a learner of your wife, by loving her and showing it, or your family, despite what our world might say, and, you know, men aren't supposed to show emotion. Kids, while the world may say you're less cool, you're not, for obeying your parents, for loving them, and for telling your friends you do. I love my mama. I do. Still do. Loved her all throughout high school. That didn't change. As I look at all of this, though, there's a question really that's begging us to be answered, and it's this. Is there some way in which we refuse to serve in humility? As we look at Christ's example, and we see the disciples and some of the things going on with them, is there some way in which we refuse to serve in humility? You know, if we're honest, I'm sure all of us have developed excuses of why we can't do this or that. And it's different for every person, and the excuses are different for every person. But what is that one thing? Maybe we all have that one thing that we, no, I ain't going to do that. Why won't we do it? I would care to bet that at the root of it is some sort of pride. Seeing ourselves as too important to ultimately serve God in that manner, unwilling to do so. You know, the disciples themselves, they were arguing through all this. Jesus is the one washing their feet, and they're the one, at some point in this course of events, arguing about who's the greatest and where they're going to be sitting, and yet the teacher, their Lord and teacher, is the one serving them, washing their feet. We need to remember that our chief end, our goal in this life and all that we do, our purpose is to glorify God and not ourselves. And this means that we walk that path of humility, of servanthood, just as Christ did. We find also from Jesus this, is that salvation is where humility is first practiced. And really our relationship with God is where it should reign. Verses 6 through 11, those can be kind of difficult to understand what is going on, what is Jesus talking about, wash this, don't, or, you know, no, you don't need to have, be all washed, you're already clean, what in the world is going on? Well, there's a number of interpretations about, there's talking about a need for baptism to be saved. Well, that's not yet here. Others say it's a twofold application of, well, once you're initially cleansed, then you only need to be partly cleansed afterwards in order to have your relationship right with God. But I think all of those things miss at the heart of what Jesus really is trying to communicate to his disciples here and to us. I think the key in all of this lies really in the interaction between Jesus and Peter. He says, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but you will. You will understand at some point. Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter says, we'll have nothing to do with this. He refuses. In fact, he says in verse 6, Lord, you are going to wash my feet? And the you and the my there are placed in direct opposition to each other, direct contrasted. I don't think so. This is not going to happen. You're not going to wash my feet. In fact, he drives that statement home further in verse 8 when he, in the languages, it's a double negative, which basically says you will absolutely never, ever, 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 ever wash my feet. It ain't going to happen. I'm not going to let you. And Jesus remarks that Peter doesn't understand now, but he will later, and that gives us a clue as to what's going on. You know, I've been around horses a little bit, my wife more so. And if you're around them for any length of time, you learn pretty quick that you have to be careful not to spook them. Otherwise, they do things that are irrational. You might end up getting kicked. And so I think, in essence, Jesus is introducing them really to what is about to come. He's going to die for them so that they might have salvation through them. And they will need to accept this humble service of his on their behalf. And this humble service now of washing their feet is in essence, I think, preparing them really for what is to come in one sense. So one person stated this. He said, it's not the area of skin that is washed that matters, but acceptance of Jesus' lowly service. And in practicing humility, he was asking them to be humble. So I was looking through this interaction between Peter and Jesus. Of course, humility is the central theme here. But again, I began thinking about salvation. You know, the disciples were struggling. Peter may have been the only one who voiced it, as often was the case. He was the spokesperson for the group. But you know, our world struggles with this and what's been done. Mankind has in a general sense, declared himself as God. He said, I am in control of my own destiny. I make my own decisions, my own future. I'm always right, even when I am wrong. And I can do what I want. We see that again, that pride issue coming back up. It's a mountain that has to be overcome in the human heart. And we have to come to a place, really, of humility, I think, in this process of salvation. We have to see ourselves for who we truly are. As Paul says in Romans, that we are sinners, that we are helpless, that we are enemies of God, destined for hell, unable to breach that chasm between us and God. And yet that is what man is trying to do time and time again, even in some of the religious, more religious people. I'm going to do it by myself, through my baptism, through confession, through catechism, whatever it might be, through my good works. And we're not able to. We're hopeless without Christ. And we really have to come, a person who hasn't placed their faith in Christ has to come to that realization first, recognizing where they are and who they are before God without him. And there's nothing that they can contribute to that, even that we have nothing to contribute to that, or that can even be contributed. Once a person comes to that place, I think then they're ready to accept by faith the gift that God offers through Jesus our Messiah. Now, not everybody's going to have the same experience. Some people have much greater lows than others. Some people have a lot more to view themselves in the correct light. It takes more time. But ultimately, there has to be an understanding that I cannot write the relationship with God by myself, and I cannot contribute to it, to saving myself. Because if I'm saving myself, then I'm ultimately playing God. Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient. As we sing often, it paid it all. And I can now come in faith, accepting what he has done on my behalf, depending on nothing and no one else other than him. I think that's where humility first is practiced in the Christian. It doesn't stop there, though. And I think we'd be remiss if we skipped over the things that are going between Peter and Jesus here. Look again at verse 8 and the interaction that's going on there. What does Peter say? He says, never, never shall you wash my feet, or you will never wash my feet. One person said this. He said Peter, he's humble enough to see the incongruity of Christ's actions, yet he's proud enough to dictate to his master what he needs to do. Peter often thought he knew what Jesus should and should not do, didn't he? Told him, yeah, you need to do this. No, Peter. No, just stop it. Do we ever suffer from Peteritis? Telling God what we think he should do or what he shouldn't do? And I think in essence, Peter, and if we follow in the same light, are putting God in a box. You can come out and do this. No, you got to stay in there for that. I ain't going to let you do that. When I read statements, you know, like Peter's, I think back to my mentor when he told me that I would be a pastor someday, and I thought he was absolutely crazy. You know, I picked a college, though, and I went to college, and as I entered it, I may have been ignoring the voice, but I think deep down I knew where God was leading me. I knew what he was calling me to. I always think it's interesting that as I look back over just my high school years and the various positions of leadership I had and how all of those things he had been using to prepare me, to craft me, to shape me, to mold me, however you might say it, for what was to come. And yet I didn't want to listen. For me, personally, you know, Peter's reaction here was cultural, I think, in many respects. Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. You're my rabbi. You're my teacher. You're my Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. This isn't the way things go. For me, it wasn't culturally based. For me, I think it was more based out of, in some sense, out of fear. Fear of public speaking. Fear of perhaps the responsibility of that level. And while I held all those different positions of leadership in college, in high school, I think for the most part the motivation was it looks really good on college applications to be the president of everything, of every club and organization that's within the high school level. And I finally took a decision, a decisive moment in the fall of my sophomore year, a moment of humility to say, okay, God, I'll get at least my toe wet. I'll try it, just a little. Now, it still wasn't the right way to go about it, but it was better, I guess, than what I had been doing. And I took my first pastoral class. But as I read what was going on here between Jesus and Peter, I kept asking myself, am I dictating what God should and should not do in my life? You know, humility really is, I appreciate Michelle had brought the video to our attention some time ago called The God Chisel. And I keep coming back to that in my mind because humility, I think, really is this process of God chiseling away our pride and allowing the Spirit to work within us. And one of those areas in each of us is this area where we think perhaps that we know better than God. And you know, it isn't always this outright kicking and screaming child temporal tantrum fit defiance kind of thing. Sometimes it's just the subtle, well, I don't really want to do that. I know that command. I know that principle of your word, but that's not for me. Is there some pride in our own lives that we're refusing to let God chisel away? You know that God, he loves us. He always has our best in mind, always has, always will. And so we need to let go of that and grow in our love for him, which is shown, of course, through obedience to him. The last thing to challenge each of us with this morning is this, is that as God's slave, we must imitate our Messiah. And as we do that, not just in what is comfortable to us. You know, throughout his ministry, Jesus time and time again emulated sacrifice, and he was never self-seeking. He had compassion on people, he healed the sick, he spoke truth, to those who had been drowned in lies. He spoke really to the very soul of people. He met them at their deepest needs. Time and time again. And in Matthew, Mark, and John, in some fashion or form, we see a statement similar to what we read in Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. They all focus on that aspect of service. His whole ministry was about serving others, sharing the truth, meeting needs, and he was never self-seeking. Really, what we see here in John, really, 13 should be really of no surprise to the disciples. He's been doing this all along. He's been serving people. It's in line with who he is and what he's been doing. Verse 14, he tells them this. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you too ought to wash the feet of one another." Now, in this context, he wasn't, with foot washing, he wasn't instituting a third ordinance of the church, like baptism and communion. He wasn't adding another thing to that list, that we're to wash one another's feet. But I think there is a benefit in it, though, I think from a practical standpoint. I've done it before on many occasions. The church I grew up in Illinois, the Brethren Church, we actually had a... certain communions, I forget how it was, quarterly or something like that, where we would actually have a candlelit meal together. We would have foot washing together. It was always special for me because I got to do it with my dad and my grandpa. Then we, you know, share communion together. And it was always an interesting time. It always has held a special place in my heart, just in doing it and praying for one another. But back to the text here. Jesus is telling his disciples very simply to serve one another humbly as he had served them. And they are to imitate him. This concept of imitating Jesus is not a new one that John picks up. We find it throughout the scriptures, and it's never just a facade. It is always to be done with genuineness, always to be done with sincerity of heart. Jesus, in this chapter, just a few verses later, says this. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as, in the same manner as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Ephesians chapter 5, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live in love just as Christ loved us," or "in the same manner as Christ loved us," the self-sacrificing, thinking of the interests of others kind of love, putting self out of the way. Philippians 2, "You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ had," or "just as Christ had." 1 John chapter 2, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way, just as, in the same manner as he walked," or as Jesus walked. You know, I'm in college, and now in seminary, I'm doing some seminary classes now, and I've been learning more about the scriptures. There's always more to learn. You think you got it, start over. There's something else to learn. My knowledge at this point has been solidifying, and it's also been deepening, and it's great to know the scriptures. It's great to know who God is, great to know what he desires, but as someone said this, he says that knowing what one ought to do and actually doing it are frequently two different things. Jesus promised God's favor, his blessing on those who practice humble service, not on those who simply realize they should be humble. And as we look at this chapter and remember the argument of the disciples about who is the greatest, we're reminded that it is easy to obey, it is easy to serve God when it's something we like to do, when it's something that is easy to do, but that in and of itself is not really a true test of our humility, of our willingness to serve, our commitment to obey when those things are easy. We find our true character, that proven humility, that proven character about who we are when the going is tough, when God asks us to do something difficult, to do the hard thing. Someone commented that we are all too willing to wash the feet of our Lord, but sometimes are more hesitant to wash the feet of one another. But there's really no difference. There should be no difference. Because to pledge to imitate Christ is to imitate him in all things, not only those things that we desire to do. And I'll admit that it is a struggle at times. There is this battle we know with the flesh, and it's real. But we must continue on. We must continue striving for that goal. And I encourage you, find someone who can help you in that spiritual formation and development. I just finished a class up, and that's what we focus a lot on, this process of spiritual formation, spiritual maturity, and the need, really, for community, for being together in that process and helping one another on. Find someone who is able to keep you accountable, who isn't afraid to tell you like it is, who can be honest with you, who can spur you on, who can pray for you faithfully. This is the purpose of the church. This is what we have been called to do, to support one another and to help each other out in this spiritual journey that we're all on together. That means we need to be involved in each other's lives, and it also means we need to let others be involved in our lives for that to take place. Who knew that a towel and a basin could be a powerful teaching moment? Well, Jesus did. And through that particular moment, we're reminded of these things, that we don't lose our identity when we serve in humility. Our identity is not determined by the labels of this world or what's on your tag inside your t-shirt that nobody else can see. Our identity is secure in God himself. He has determined it. Humility, while it's first displayed at the moment of salvation, is this continual process that we have to work at each day in our lives. And it's a struggle at times, because self rears its ugly head. And then also, as bondservants of Christ, we are to imitate the one who set us free from the bondage of sin. And we are to walk as he walked, even when it's uncomfortable. And at times it's going to cost us. Christ made that very clear, that there will be a cost. But the reward always outweighs any cost. As I was looking through these things, is there anything else that we can take away from John 13? There's a lot, probably. Personally, I would like to do a foot washing service in the future. I considered doing it this morning, but with the wisdom of my wife, I decided not to. Maybe you're thanking me that I didn't. It's not an ordinance of the church, but it builds relationships in an amazing way. This past summer on the youth missions trip, we did it when we were out in West Virginia. And they actually had to cut us off after an hour, the 12 of us. We'd spent an hour washing each other's feet, praying for one another, and it's the... It changes your focus. I was surprised at how long it took us and that we were still going, which is a good thing. I was glad I was surprised by it. But there's just a bonding that takes place. I don't know. It's unique. You have to go through it and experience it. And it's not just an emotional high that's going on. There's truly something there about serving one another and the concern and the praying for one another. But there's a few other things I wanted to highlight this morning. Before we close from John 13. The first is this, is that we need to make a commitment to the Lord to be washing the feet of others. Sometimes making a change and developing a righteous habit in our lives starts with one simple act, of voluntarily choosing to serve in a necessary and beneficial way that is motivated by love, that in the end, I think, changes our hearts, changes who we are in the process. Second thing is that you don't have to look for this kind of ministry. It will find you. Someone said our problem is not the lack of opportunities to wash feet. It's our willingness to see and to seize these opportunities. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan is the account of the Good Samaritan, or that was Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, is a good example of that. They all saw the need. Every single one of them that walked by saw the need, but only one seized the opportunity. Only one decided to act in a way that would benefit that person. Thirdly, we have to take our eyes off ourselves and gird ourselves with the mind of Christ. That's pretty self-explanatory, but it's not easy to do. Sometimes it's downright difficult. And lastly, we need to focus our attention on those things, on those undone things which we have come to expect someone else to do. Remember at the beginning of the year, we talked about the fact that someone else died, that we couldn't depend on someone else anymore. And we still need, that's not getting it, live in isolation. That's not what I'm saying. But if we see a need, we need to meet it or recruit some help to help us do so. Whose feet will you wash this week? Figuratively, you know, maybe you need to exercise humility toward your spouse, your children, maybe toward a parent, not just speaking to kids. Maybe us who are older need to exercise humility toward our own parents, a friend, a neighbor. I'm sure as we've been thinking on these things, there's somebody that's been coming to mind, and you know what you need to do. I couldn't help but think of the old Nike phrase, and it's going to date me maybe for some of the young people, but, you know, as Nike used to say, just do it. Just do it. Go out and do it. Take up the towel, take up the basin, and follow the example of the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the challenge, and Christian life isn't always easy. We know it's difficult in the struggle that we face with the flesh and the temptations that we still face. We're thankful that you've provided the way of escape, provided the examples to follow. We pray that you grant us the strength in emulating Christ and in following and imitating what he has done. That monster pride that gets in the way, and we pray that you would help us to slay it and be more concerned, that our thoughts really would always be focused so much on others than ourselves. Not neglecting our own spiritual need, but not considering ourselves first in everything. Open our eyes day by day to the needs that are around us. Help us to develop that vision, that focus, to spot those things, to pick them out. May you find us faithful in acting upon them and helping to meet them. Or if we can't do it ourselves, helping, you know, finding help, recruiting some help to get those needs met. You have put us on this earth as lights amongst a dark world, and we pray that through these actions, that light would shine brightly with what you have done in us and how Christ, how salvation through him has changed us, that hope motivates us, is the drive, really, for all that we do. And that hope is freely offered to anyone who would come to faith. It's a grace gift. And we're thankful it is. Help us this week, even with one person, to implement these things that we've talked about this morning. To not just know them, but actually go and do them. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the church. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you would stand as we sing our